Welcome back to Christian Life Academy. We're in chapter 26 of the church. We have worked our way through basically the first three paragraphs, close to the first, finishing that one. And we're actually working right now through what's been a fairly long section. We've gotten into some different aspects about false churches and things like that, and here in paragraph four, and we had not quite finished it. We were basically working our way through some additional thoughts. So we've made our main points on the outline already, and for paragraph four, and now we were actually moving into a little bit more in some questions about specifically about how is Christ's headship of the church exercised now? Like, how does that really work out since he is in heaven? He's been, you know, in heaven since he ascended, and has not physically been back here to have a, you know, be at a meeting of the elders or anything like that. So, how does that work out? And basically, we've made a couple of points here. I'll back up just for a second. So, here's the question: how is it exercised? And we just reemphasize the point that he was established as the head of the and cornerstone of the church, not the Pope. It wasn't an apostle. It wasn't an angel. And then we talked about that he would send the Comforter. He talked about the Comforter. And we'd already kind of talked a little bit about what is the Holy Spirit called, but this is his substitute. We read some verses that talked about, that was Christ talking about how he was going to send the Comforter. And all the things that he was going to do, the Comforter was going to do, were the things that Christ has been doing. He actually said, I have been teaching you, he will teach you. Even some things that I haven't been able to teach you yet, he's going to teach you. So, the work of the Holy Spirit is essential to our understanding because Christ does have a representative on earth. He's invisible to us as Christ is right now. That makes it a little bit harder, right? You with me on this? But he does have a representative, the Holy Spirit. So we talked about, then we began to talk about the apostles, that through their writings in the Scripture, which of course is the New Testament, with the prophets of the Old Testament, they're the foundation upon which the church is built, chief cornerstone being Christ. We read the passages that specifically call that to our attention. And so that we catch up today, and let's talk about the apostles a little bit more as to why they are so critical to this. First of all, the apostles were the witnesses to Christ's ministry. So they were there. By the way, let's just make sure that we don't want to avoid it. Were there others besides the apostles that were with Christ? Yes, the disciples. There were other disciples. Now, the 12 we refer to as the disciples. But there were others. There were others. We see references multiple places in the Scripture about others that were following him. Were they with him all the time? No. Did he send the others out? Not as far as we know. Maybe he did. Not as far as we know. We see there's this special group of 12 and then 11 that Christ actually particularly mentored, particularly taught, that were witnesses to all these things. They were the ones that were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, some of them were on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were there together when he ascended. They were witnesses. Now, this witness still rules in the church today. Still rules in the church today, applied by the Spirit to all those who believe. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. There's a few passages for us to look at today that would be good ones for us just to see and read. Acts chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. So, here, we're saying the apostles were witnesses to these things, which Jesus had done. They had been witnesses. Also, the Holy Ghost was witnesses. And who is going to continue on this witness once the apostles are gone? The Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost will continue to be that witness to us. To us. Now, the apostles themselves did not merely establish local groups of believers or churches at the direction of Christ's vicar, the Holy Spirit. They also appointed leaders of those local body of believers. Do you see the distinction? In other words, they didn't go around and just set up churches and say, okay, I'm going to send you a letter. Until then, just keep talking about what I talked about. And then I'm going to go to the next one. And then I'm going to go to the next one. No. They established elders over those bodies. They established elders over those bodies. This in itself affirms, by the way, the need and necessity of local independent churches. Now you're going to see, look, I'm not doing a good job if we cover a chapter on the church and we don't talk about the necessity of the church. Are you with me on that? And look, this is, okay, I recognize I'm preaching to the choir. You are the faithful. You are the faithful. The ones that aren't here aren't the faithful. Okay? Right? We don't know where this message goes. It's on sermon audio. Who hears this who's not attending a church? Who doesn't think you need to? Doesn't see it? We don't know. How about when you talk to somebody, you come across somebody, doesn't think they need to go to church, doesn't think they need to be a part of a church. How do you respond to that? Well, that's why we're talking about this. That's why we want to talk about this, right? This is real. People are here. Look, I could say names, but you all know people like that who would actually say that they're part of our church. Oh, yeah, this is where we go to church. Saw them twice last year, but that's what they would say. They're not part of the church. They're visitors. They're visitors. Is it important? Does the Scripture teach us that you should be part of our local church? Now look, this is debated. I know a couple people here that were involved in a fellowship for a number of years that met, and once finally got to the point to talk about what our governing documents are going to say about membership, it started a schism. Started a division. Why? Because one person at least held to the idea that church membership was not biblical. Right? You know what I'm talking about. I could say his initials, but I don't think we need to do that. Does the Bible lay out for us, chapter and verse, the requirement for church membership and how it should go? No. It doesn't. Was there a formal agreement for how a believer would be a part of a local body in the New Testament? Not that we know of. If we did, this would be a slam dunk, right? Are you with me? There wouldn't be any discussion. I say that, and yet we're going to continuously talk about verses that are a slam dunk. I'm going to preach on some this morning. They're a slam dunk, and yet there's churches that completely ignore them. I know it says that, but that's not what it means. Really? Wow. Same is true for church membership. Every aspect of the church covenant is present in the Scriptures. Look, okay, if you've been around churches for any length of time, and I would say in the room, Hadassah, Abby, Calvin, and Elsie might not have witnessed this, but the rest of you have. You have witnessed probably somebody being disciplined in the church. And frankly, you should have. Because people do sin and they don't repent. Now you want them to, but sometimes they don't. So what do? If you've been around, you may have seen someone who left the church before they could be disciplined. They just left. Are you with me? Seen this? Anybody? Yeah? Couple? One? Two? Yeah. Most of you are saying yes. You've seen that. Or they never joined. So they actually claim they can't be disciplined. In fact, that body I was talking about earlier, in the end, that was the claim of at least one of the people. They can't discipline me. You don't have membership. Wow. You see the problem there? What they're saying is, look, if there's not a formal covenant, I'm not under your authority for you to discipline me. Thank you for making the point that we should have church membership. Look, if those that are preaching and teaching the word do not step on your toes, they're not doing their job. Or you are not truly listening. I'm not talking about every message. I'm not talking about every teach class. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying sometimes. Sometimes there'll be something that you're like, ugh, I don't know. I don't know if I like that. I don't agree with what he said. That's how we usually react, isn't it? We usually react by saying, I don't think I agree with what he said. And then maybe if we're mature, a little later we think about that a little bit. It works on us a little bit, and we're like, maybe I have a problem with that. I don't know. Maybe he was right. I don't know. You see what I mean? Some people, when they feel that toe stepping a couple of times, time to go to another church. Why? I need to be uplifted. You heard that before? I need to be encouraged on Sunday. You know what? You need to be convicted. You need to be convicted. Holy Spirit will encourage you. You need to be convicted of what you're doing wrong. You need to be reminded of what you should be doing that you're not doing. You need to be challenged to move forward. The purpose of the church is to make disciples, not to make happy people. People don't want to commit because they don't want to be under authority. That's the big issue. Look, it's not always comfortable to be under authority, is it? It doesn't always feel like comfortable for someone to have authority over you in some area, whatever area it is, and to tell you that you did something wrong. So some people just avoid it. Now, I have to say, largely immature Christians. Largely immature Christians. Now, we've talked about this, I don't know how many times. I've mentioned it, I think this is every class, this is the fourth one on the church. I think I've said it every time. I will say it again, it's not up to you where you go to church. It is not your decision. I'm sorry, not your decision. This is like the American Christians, I think, honestly, like every church in every country would probably say this, but I think we have a very, very difficult time as American Christians. And the reason I think we have a very difficult time, it's not because of persecution. You know what? Persecution makes it black and white, doesn't it? You're either going to stand up for the faith and feel the pain as a result, or you're not. It's fake. Right? In America, though, that's not the same, is it? Here, you can float along the line, not really commit. But you know what's a challenge for us? We are taught in a culture that independence and self-determination is our number one characteristic. So we think that we should make all the decisions. It's very difficult for us to submit to authority. Now, this is why it was so important that the family was very strong in disciplining children and teaching them to become self-governing. Why? Because we have such a strong sense of self-determination that when those children become adults, if they're not taught properly how to govern themselves, they're going to get into trouble. Witness the last 40 years. That's where we're at. The same is true in the church in the United States. Same is true. And that is that we have a bunch of Christians who think it's going to be my way. Or I'm going to take the highway. So what do? I'm going to go where I feel comfortable. I'm going to go where I feel good. I'm going to go where I like it. That's not what the Bible teaches. You're to join with a local body. But more importantly, the Bible doesn't teach that for believers in general. Who is to govern us? Who is to direct us? Who is to tell us what we should do? The Spirit. The Spirit. Who dictates where you go to church? You? Spirit. Should be, right? Isn't that hard? As an American, especially, isn't that hard? We want to do it our way. Does anybody else, has everybody here, let me ask, has everybody here signed up for the Holy Spirit email addresses that we gave out a couple weeks ago? No, we don't have those. Wouldn't that be something? If we had an email and the Spirit would just send you one and say, yeah, on Tuesday this week, this, you know, Paul's going to say this to you, and this is what I want you to say back to him. Oh, good. Yes, sir. No problem. Follow my orders. That's not the way it works. So it's hard. We have to figure out what is the Spirit leading us in. And so we pray. We have to try to empty ourselves. We have to try to let the Spirit give us guidance and direct us. We don't do it perfectly. We're clouded because of our sin nature. So it's difficult sometimes, but that's not the point. The point is we should be trying to. And frankly, the reason that we don't have a Holy Spirit email, not just because of the fact that that's kind of a joke, but we don't have that direct communication from the Spirit because that's how we become more mature. We learn to listen to the leading of the Spirit, to live by faith, to trust that God is in charge and follow His leading. That's part of our sanctification process. So we have to be able, or try to be able, to let the Spirit lead us. It isn't up to us. So that Christian who says, well, I'm only going to go to that church if I feel good about it. Or, you know what? They sang this hymn. I can't believe they sang this hymn. I can't stand it. They actually used a piano. They actually used an organ. They actually had a bulletin. They didn't pass the offering plate. They did pass the offering plate. Every single aspect of worship services that you're familiar with, somebody has been offended over. Shouldn't be that way, should it? Isn't that spiritual immaturity? I mean, what is the focus? If you feel good about it? Or is it supposed to be God? No, we know the answer. I mean, look, we know the answer. Well, it's God, of course. And then, sure enough, I'll say something today, and you'll be offended over it. First, if I say something today in a message that offends you, start with praying. Then come and see me. Don't let that gnaw at you. Come and see me. And I'm either going to repent because I said the wrong thing, or I'm going to exhort you to grow up. I probably won't use those words. But this is true for many, many believers today. We call them sometimes, in a kind of a fun way, Lone Ranger Christians. Heard that term? Lone Ranger Christians. They're under no authority. They're on their own. You know what the Lone Ranger was? A vigilante. I mean, there's a hero show about the Lone Ranger and stories, books. But he was a vigilante. A vigilante. You know what that means? Acting without authority. We really shouldn't be that way as believers when the entire point of us being a Christian is to be a follower of Christ. Right? It is a natural thing for a believer to be a part of a local body. Now, we're going to get into some of this. I don't want to steal too much thunder as we work through the rest of this chapter. But let me just tell you, like, the super easiest one that you can reply to when somebody says, I don't think I need to be a part of a local church, spiritual gifts. Right? I mean, that should be your go-to, because that's like the easiest thing to make the point right off the bat. Do you have all the spiritual gifts? Now, if they say yes, I would question their salvation. If they say yes, I'd question their salvation, because no, they don't. They're not even close. The only one that we see in the Scriptures that had all spiritual gifts was Christ. He's it. Nobody else. So no, they don't. Now, most believers don't say, I tell you the truth. I don't think I've ever run into anybody who said they had all the gifts. I don't think it's ever happened to me. Has that happened to anybody else? Anybody ever talked to somebody who said they had all the spiritual gifts? Anybody? Okay. That's going to be like, well, okay, so spiritual gifts aren't like a conversation we usually have with people. Like, how you doing? Good. Where you live? Oh, over there. What's your spiritual gift? Yeah, we don't usually go to that. But the Scriptures teach us that everyone's gift is important in the church. Why? Because everyone doesn't have the gifts, and we are all to be fitted together like joints. Tightly, like joints. Why is that? Everyone doesn't have the gift of mercy, but some do. Everyone doesn't have the gift of teaching, but some do, and on and on. So the local body is where we see all these gifts exhibited. Now, how is that supposed to work out? Well, here's how it's supposed to work out. Those who have the gift should be acting within those gifts in the body. Do you say, well, I have the gift of mercy. How are you using it? Just think about it. I have the gift of giving. How are you using it? Look, let's make sure we understand this. The gift of giving does not mean that you must give your tithes. We're all to give our tithes. The gift of mercy does not mean that they're the only ones that have to have mercy. We should all have mercy, but the people that are gifted in certain ways should be using that gift in ways that are beyond what a normal Christian would do. Maybe someone who has the gift of mercy is actually someone who's going to be involved with family ministries here, with outreach, or with caring for shut-ins, or something like this. Right? Hospitality. Are we all to have the gift of hospitality? We are. But are some gifted with hospitality, the spiritual gift of hospitality? It's a spiritual gift. Hospitality. You know what that means? They should be more hospitable. Well, yeah, but we live in a little apartment. It's got nothing to do with that. Hospitality does not just mean having people come over to your house. It doesn't. There's more than that. Just like giving is more than putting your offering in the plate. It's more than that. Someone that has hospitality gift, they ought to be greeting people here. They ought to be making people feel welcome because that's their natural gifting. You know what? It's not everyone's natural gifting. It's not. Now, this is a little difficult for us. Why? We're such a small body that we don't have a lot of people to fill all the roles with the exact right match gift. So we step up. We fill the roles. But as we grow, we'll be looking to find people to put their spiritual gifts to work. So for the Lone Ranger Christian, how are they able to minister to others? How are they able to spread the gospel to others when they're missing most of the gifts? That's a problem. That's a problem. And let me ask this further question. If we are all becoming more and more sanctified, we're not at perfection. Here's what it means to not be fully sanctified. You're not perfect. That's what that means, right? You're becoming more and more sanctified. You're learning, you're growing spiritually. For every believer, that should happen your entire life because there's not any point, as long as you're in a sinful flesh, that you're going to I just hit the mic. Sorry about that. Blank spot so I could cut that out. There's not any point in life in which you are going to achieve perfection. So until then, you're growing. So Lone Ranger Christian, how are they growing? Well, I listen to messages on my phone and tune in to sermon audio. There's great messages on there. When's the last time you were personally exhorted through that? Who holds you accountable to make sure you're doing the right things? Whose authority are you under? None. None. This whole idea of the church being a necessity is because of things like that. This is not everything. I mean, I'm just hitting a few of the high points here. Those are easy. Those are easy ones. There's more. Those are easy ones. By the way, Lone Ranger Christian, don't any other who baptized you? Don't you need somebody else to baptize you if you become a believer? Don't we believe that you should be baptized after you become a believer? Yeah. Who baptizes you? We're going to see, as we work our way through this chapter, that church membership and the operations of the church are directly tied to the Great Commission. Now, you don't hear that too often. But it's directly tied to the Great Commission. What are we to go do? Make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to do what I told you. That's enough. It's a paraphrase. This is a paraphrase. That's the Great Commission. What's the church to do? Share the gospel. Baptize new believers and teach them. The church is the tool that Christ has established to complete the Great Commission. It is not for us as individual Christians. It is not a Lone Ranger Christian. It is for the church. His organization that he established on earth. Would it make any sense whatsoever for Christ to establish the church? He talked about it many times. We see it throughout the book of Acts. For him to establish the church, but to have his greatest mission for believers outside of the church. It doesn't make any sense. He does this through the church. Which, by the way, this is why missionaries are sent out by the church. They're not Lone Rangers. They're under authority of the church. What's the exam? What's the normative example? That means the normal example in the New Testament. Always the church sends them out. Every time. Every time. Why? Because it's the mission of the church to go into the world and to make disciples. There was a whole lot of freebies and thunder stealing. The apostles themselves, as I said, didn't merely establish local groups of believers or churches at the direction of Christ's vicar, the Holy Ghost. They also appointed leaders of the local body of believers. Itself affirms the need and necessity of local independent churches. Leadership established by the apostles was formed for each individual church, not simply for the universal church in its visible manifestation. So think about that. If it is just the universal church, it's not the local church. If it's just the universal church, why do you need local elders? You don't. But that's not what they set up. They set up leaders. And I'll just run through these and read them for you. Acts 14:23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord of whom they believed. Ephesians 4:11-12, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Acts 20:28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Who makes the elders overseers over the flock? Was it just the apostles? It was the apostles through the leading of the Holy Ghost. To feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. 1 Peter 5:1, the elders which are among you I exhort, whom am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Titus 1:5, for this cause I left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. The normative principle in the New Testament is for elders to be over local bodies. How would an elder exercise authority if there is not the agreement with those who over which he is shepherding to submit to his authority? You see this? And I say his, that's wrong. Them. No example do we see an elder. It is elders, always, plurality. That's why we embrace that. That's why the confession embraces that, plurality of elders. We get to church governance in a few chapters still. The leaders called elders, overseers, or teachers exercise local authority, and their title as shepherds indicate they're the local representative of the great shepherd. That's from Hebrews 13:20, which says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Jesus Christ is called the great shepherd of the sheep. The term shepherd is where we get pastor, same term, to shepherd the flock. I just read a verse that said that. All right. So the first four paragraphs, we've been talking about the universal church, and you can see how we talked about the idea that there is not just the universal church. That's what the endpoints were about. It's not just the universal church, it's the local church. Now we're going to get into the actual paragraphs about this. The first four paragraphs dealt with the universal church. The remainder of all the rest of the paragraphs deal with church polity. Church polity. As we covered in the introduction of this chapter, they're taken from the documents the Congregationalists published with the Savoy Declaration called the Platform on Local Church Polity. Essentially, polity means how the church is governed, managed, or organized. So when the Baptists wrote the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, this chapter was one that they believed was lacking in the Westminster and in the Savoy. The Westminster Savoy had four paragraphs. But the Congregationalists published another document with the Savoy Declaration called the Platform on Local Church Polity. Well, to the Baptists, this did not make sense that this was separate. It needed to be included because this was our understanding of what the church is and how the church is to operate. So they included it. Paragraph 5 is the introduction paragraph to the remainder of the chapter, which covers all aspects of the local church. So paragraph 5, we call it its originating mandate. In the execution of this power wherewith he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calls out of the world unto himself through the ministry of his word by his spirit those that are given unto him by his Father. Who are we talking about? The elect, believers. That's right. That they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience which he prescribed to them in his word. Those thus called, he commands to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requires of them in the world. So right off the bat, the confession here in paragraph 5 is saying why he calls believers together. Mutual edification, due performance of public worship. I don't want to steal my own thunder, so I'm going to keep going. Okay, with this power, so if we go back here, the execution of this power, where he's so entrusted, this also refers to paragraph 4, Christ calls out the world unto himself. So we already said that in paragraph 4. Of course, we talked about this way back in chapter 7 of God's covenant. Christ calls out of the world unto himself those that are given unto him by his Father. These are the elect believers who the Father promised to the Son in the covenant of redemption. And the covenant, what is the covenant of redemption, you may ask? We're not going to cover that right now. We already did in chapter 7 of God's covenant. That is, but I can tell you in short, it's the covenant between God the Father and God the Son before time, before creation, wherein God promised to give Christ a people. Christ promised to redeem them. That was the covenant of redemption. Christ calls the elect out of the world unto himself. And he does so how? Through the ministry of his word. He doesn't throw it through bright lights at intersections. I just can keep going back to that example because it never goes old, never gets old. He doesn't do it that way. It's not because a mop handle fell in the other room and nobody was in there. I know I'm a believer. God's watching over me. There was an angel in the next room. Okay, that wasn't quite the story. So the story is that a guy's mopping in the next room and he says that my grandchild is going to be fine, and then I go back out to tell him that she is fine, and they say, oh, there was nobody mopping in here. Oh, that was Jesus. That's how I knew I was a believer. Really? Sounds a little bit like a movie. It's the ministry of his word. The word means that men are drawn to salvation by the power of the Spirit through the word. Now, we talked about this in effectual calling. It is the gospel that actually draws men. It is the gospel. Now, we already talked about the gospel too, so we won't go too far down that path, but let's just remember that the gospel of Jesus Christ is what draws men. We're commanded to preach the gospel, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks. It doesn't matter. We're still commanded to do it. And by the way, the guy who said that, Paul, he had been chastised by the Jews and the Greeks. He knew what he was talking about. Still continued to preach the word. Yeah, but after he was chastised, he changed the message, right? Didn't he package it different? No. He didn't. He didn't do any surveys. He didn't ask people how they felt after he told them the gospel. He just Told him the gospel. Told him the gospel. This reflects the truth that it's Christ that builds his church. Christ calls us so that we may walk before him in all the ways of obedience which Christ prescribed to them in his word. So, by the way, how do we know how we are to behave? Is it what we think? You know, I wish it was. I mean, honestly, I wish it was just like, I have my Holy Spirit antenna so fine-tuned that I just have to be led by the Spirit. I don't have to read the Word. I can just be led by the Spirit, and that is enough for me to do exactly what is right. No, that's false. That's wrong. It's not what God's Word says. His Word is what tells us how to behave. His Word is what should govern us. His Word is what often convicts us. This phrase is also a reference to the Great Commission, as I mentioned, which, remember I said the stealing thunder thing, which in part commands us to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So this paragraph has a reference to part of what the Great Commission tells us to do. So let's look at some verses, or let's at least I'll read you some verses. You can follow along if you want to. John 10:16. Christ speaking, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." John 12:32. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me." Matthew 28:20, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." John 6:65. "And he said, Therefore have said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." John 17:1-2, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Here's a mind-blowing concept. Jesus doesn't get to pick who gets saved. That verse right there says that he can give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This is Christ speaking to the Father. He can give eternal life to who the Father has given him. Christ does not even have power to do this. This is the covenant of redemption. God the Father chooses the elect before the foundations of the earth. How unbelievably egotistical and narcissistic Arminians are to think that it's up to them. Christ can't even choose. He said he can't choose. But they think they get to decide? They get to pick if they want to be saved or not? That's a freebie. Romans 1:5, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." Let's continue on. When Christ calls the elect, this is the substance of the mandate. When Christ calls the elect to himself, they are regenerated and become part of the universal or invisible church. So the paragraph goes on to say, those believers he commands to walk together in particular societies or churches. We'll see some verses about this that I was just talking about. In other words, he commands that they become part of a local or visible church and walk together with other believers. Now, again, what we're quoting here that's in the italics is the confession. Okay? We'll see it in Scripture, but that's what we're talking about. Christ directs believers to do this for two reasons. One for our benefit by his grace and one for his. What were they? A, for their mutual edification. In other words, the encouragement and exhortation that we can only receive from other believers. When we talked about the Lone Ranger Christian, he doesn't get those. Nor is he giving it, by the way. The Scriptures teach that members of the local body are to love one another, forgive one another, encourage one another, pray for one another, seek unity, live in harmony with one another, that they are family and given gifts for the others in the local body. Those are all from Scripture directly. This is what we're to do. Notice, you can't do those things if you're on your own. You can't do them. What's the second one? And the due performance of that public worship which he requires of them in the world. That's a higher calling. So the first one was for us. The second one is for him. That we worship him in a public way as a testimony to the world, which is public. Man's primary reason for existence is to worship God and enjoy him forever. So too, his redeemed church exists to serve Christ. We gather to worship God just as the believers who have gone before us worship at the very throne of God. What is the place for a believer, for a child of God, someone who's adopted into the family of God? What is our ultimate place? To worship him at his feet. Does that mean that we're going to be kneeling and worshiping at his feet for all eternity? No. Sometimes you're going to go home. Maybe to change your knee pads. I don't know. But sometimes you're going to go home. Why? Because you have a mansion. Otherwise, we don't need mansions, do we? But obviously, we will worship him. And we see multiple references in Scripture to believers that have died are worshiping him. Are they only worshiping him? Absolutely not. We see many examples of that too. Think of Abraham and Lazarus. Right? The beggar. They're walking along the gulf. I'm saying the right names, right? You guys are all looking at me like I'm weird. Lazarus was the poor guy who got the crumbs at the rich man's table. The rich man was across the gulf in hell, in torment. Remember this? So they're walking, taking a walk. Paul taught that when we worship, even an unbeliever should recognize that God is among us. We don't talk about that too often. Let this be our guide in worship. It should lift not just us and our understanding to worship God, but all those who join us to his holy mountain. We're going to read the verse in a second. What's it say? The unbeliever that joins us in worship should fall on his face because he recognizes he's in the presence of God. We have elevated him there with us. If our worship is dead, we are not obeying. We're not obeying. If the unbeliever comes among us and he doesn't feel that this is somehow elevating him to a higher place, that he can sense that God is here among us, we're not obeying Paul. We're not obeying the Scripture. It's just like, man, just when we thought we had it right, we're missing something, right? One more thing I need to, that's why it's sanctification, right? We're growing, we're learning, we're moving on. We'll see the verse in a second. Both reasons require that we are part of a local body, not simply at home or on our own. Both of those things, the exhortation thing, edification, and the worship, both require that we're part of a body. The structure of independently governed local churches was more than a concept of governing the church that Christ or what Christ was establishing. The leadership he would establish over those local bodies was what would allow the Great Commission to be fulfilled. Specifically, the teaching part. So part of the Great Commission is to teach. Is everyone gifted with teaching? No. Where do you find those that are gifting and teaching? In the local church. In the local church. Christ taught that local bodies should also discipline those that sin. So we touched on this, another stealing the thunder thing here. Those sinning and called to account are called to account based on their and the church body's knowledge of what is right and wrong. Specifically for believers, that they are in contradiction to that which they have been taught. Do you see this? So if someone says, I'm a Christian, I believe. Boom. Now I'm on my own. How do they learn how to behave? How do they learn what's right and what's wrong? They just read the Scripture? That's enough? Is it enough? Have you only learned through reading the Scripture? Or from time to time do you catch a nugget in Christian Life Academy or in a worship service or in a Bible study? I hope you catch more than a nugget. I hope there's more than that. But the point is that those that are gifted with teaching then have the ability to teach you what's right and what's wrong. That's what you're held accountable to. Now you say, well, we didn't cover that yet, so I guess I'm okay. You still have God's word to dictate, don't you? But if it's not super clear, the church should be teaching you that. So how do you hold somebody accountable? Because they have been taught and they understand what's right and what's wrong. And then when you approach them about that sin that they're committing, there shouldn't even be an issue of having to move to discipline. What should happen is they should repent before it gets to discipline. That's ideal. That's what we want. We don't say, okay, well, sneak attack. You might want to be here on Sunday. I'm just saying, I'm not going to say why, but you might want to stay after the service for a few minutes because your name could come up in a meeting that the church is going to have, and we're going to kick you out. No. That's not the process. This naturally assumes the teaching of God's commandments prior to sin and subsequent discipline. That discipline process naturally assumes that. To hold them accountable, they need to know what they're being held accountable to. They need to understand what they're being held accountable to. And once they're confronted with what they're doing is wrong, they should repent. Failure to repentance requires the discipline process to move forward. Right? Christ, working through the Spirit, used his apostles to establish the pattern of local churches and leaders. This was accomplished in the natural course of their fulfilling the Great Commission. So they go out, they preach the gospel, people get saved, they work with them, they teach them, they appoint elders, they move on. See the pattern? He has gifted some as teachers, not all. For us to fulfill Matthew 28:20, we must join with those who can teach other believers. Look, this is why it's also important for us to understand the Great Commission is Christ's commission to the church. Should we as believers support that commission? Absolutely we should. Should we share the gospel? Absolutely we should. Should we personally disciple everyone who gets saved after we share the gospel with them? No, you shouldn't. Why? That's the church's job. That's where those who he's gifted with teaching are. You're not all gifted with teaching. Maybe 90%, I don't know. I don't know. But not everyone is. Are you with me on this? Christians cannot assume just because they're a Christian, they're qualified to teach another new Christian. They're not. If they're not given the gift of teaching, they're not. Can you ask questions? Can you answer questions? I mean that they, of course. Can you start them down the path? I suggest you read this book, or I suggest, you know, of the Bible. Not a commentary. Yes. Definitely. Yes. But is it every believer's job to baptize? Like, if you lead somebody to Christ, are you supposed to, like, there's a pool. Come on. I'm going to dunk you. Huh? You're in a cult now. No. That's not what we do. We baptize in the church. We baptize in the church. There's the ordinance of baptism. And then who disciples them? Well, we baptize them, we kick them out? No. We get them to start learning in the church, which, by the way, is not always easy. Why? You know, if the scale of spiritual maturity and knowledge went from this table to the ceiling, where do new Christians come in? The bottom. Right? You know where we're teaching today? We're in here. We're not up here. We're not up here. We're in here. Maybe. Pending. You know what that means? Hard for them. Hard for them. Good for you. Hard for them. You know what they need? Milk, Jell-O, pudding, You know the metaphors, right?
New babes desire the sincere milk of the word. You know what our messages should include? Milk. They're not going to get the hot dogs or the hard meat, right? We're talking about the Church of Corinth. Who founded the Church of Corinth? Paul. How long was he there? First, when he founded it. Anybody know? What was that?
3 years.
3 years. I didn't see 3 years. But at least 18 months. I'm going to go with 3 years. Our new elder. He writes them a letter after he leaves. 1 Corinthians. What's he say? You were newborn babes who I could not give you the meat, and you are still immature, and I can't give you the meat. Don't we have this tendency to think that, wow, we're a believer now, huh? Whoosh. Boom! 6 months, I'm eating pudding. Right? Our teaching should also be to help new believers. It should be to help the believers that are very mature, but it should also be to help the new believers. Does that make sense? Sam Waldron said, "The church may be, but it cannot well be, without such pastor teachers. It is often said that while one church may be strong in the teaching of God's word to God's people, other churches may be strong in music, fellowship, social concerns, or evangelism." Have you not heard this? Surely you've heard this. Such reasoning is false. Teaching the word is an essential and central manward function of every church. I've definitely run. Well, our church isn't so big on doctrine, but we're really great on worship. That's not biblical. Are you to worship? You are, but you better be good on doctrine. Because that's the primary role of the church, is to teach. Sometimes it's argued the local church cannot fulfill the Great Commission for one reason or another. There's a lot of reasons you'll hear. The simple truth is that the Great Commission requires local churches and church members to fulfill its demands. Let's look at some verses. If you want to turn to the first one, that would probably be good. It's a little longer passage. And that is Matthew chapter 15, or 18, sorry, verses 15 through 20. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. We'll just read through these verses and that'll pause us for today. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee." So if you didn't already, like, I'm sorry to say this, but elders particularly are like, if you're Matthew 18, it's discipline. That's what you're going to discipline. That's what it is. So this is like the go-to passage. This is where Christ teaches what the discipline process should be. But more importantly, what you should do if you're offended. You don't go straight to the church. Let's read. "If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, and they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now this is an amazing passage. We're not going to go too deep on the doctrinal dive right there on that one, but you could very easily. But notice the beginning part, and maybe in the middle, and this is what's really the important thing, is the process of discipline. The process of offense. It requires there to be a local group that you go to the church. The church then hears what happens. And if it is not resolved, that person, the church believes it's true. That's the implication here. And the person does not repent of it. Then he is to be treated as a heathen man and a publican. Yeah, but that's okay. He could just start over at another church, right? Isn't that what we think? I mean, it's not what the scripture says. But isn't that what people do? Oh, you're going to remove me from membership? Well, I'm just going to start going to this church, and then eventually I'll just join that church. You notice that it says that what you bind on earth is bound in heaven? Not just bound on earth. That's the next. I mean, this is where he shows. Here's how universal that applies. It's not just every church on earth. It's in heaven. It's in heaven. You know, you don't want to be that person. Do you? You don't want to be the person who gets disciplined, and Christ himself says that if you are removed from the body and treated as a heathen and a publican, that not only are you going to be treated, you're going to be bound under that on earth, but we're going to hold that in heaven. We're not giving you any exclusions. Now, before you go too far down that path, we're not talking about eternal life. You have a question? Daniel. I wish I could have taken that question after these verses because that's the perfect segue into my message. But, well, so I'm not going to address that because that's what I'm preaching about upstairs in a few minutes. But anyway, so let's go find good question. So let's continue with the rest of the verses. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So in other words, what has God ordained that we should do? We should do good works. We should follow what he has established. He's already said this is it. This is what we should do. This is a reference to the beginning of the paragraph. Hebrews 10:25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So we should not be missing church. Not forsaking the assembling. Now, where's the line on that? Where's the line on not forsaking the assembling? Well, that's a good question. We're going to address it later. Because we're going to get into what we ourselves have actually as a local body put into our church covenant, which addresses this. But not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together does not mean if you're sick and you don't come. It doesn't mean if the ox is in the ditch and your tire fell off your car in your driveway that you don't know what you're going to do. You're going to have your neighbor take you to church because I got to get to church. I'm going to forsake the assembling. It doesn't mean that. Forsaking is a choice, not something that God providentially brought into your path. Okay? I'm just going to give that answer. Romans 14:19. "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another." Again, the normative idea here is that you're with other believers. 1 Corinthians 14:3, "But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." Lone Ranger Christians, not getting it. Hebrews 12:22-24. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel." What is he talking about? He's talking about what happens when we gather to worship. Where are we elevated to? Mount Zion. The presence of God. That's what our worship should look like. You want to know why the Catholic Church does all the things that they do in their worship service? Look, is incense an idol? No. Is a golden sword that represents the sword of the Spirit that they process up the aisle, is that an idol? No. How about the Bible with a gold cover that they hold up and take up to the front? Is that an idol? It's not an idol. You know why they do those things? Because they're trying to show how important that worship is. They are literally supposed to be worshiping as if they're in front of God himself. They do a lot of other things that aren't right. But that's why they do all that. That's why the liturgy to them is so important.
It's easy for us to say, oh, yeah, Catholics do it. We shouldn't do it. Well, really? Shouldn't what we do or don't do be based on what the Scriptures teach us and not what the Catholics teach us? Or anybody else? Should be God's Word. 1 Corinthians 14:25. So here's Paul talking to the church of Corinth about worship and about what happens when someone from the outside, a non-believer, comes in. Here's what he says. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Here's how an unbeliever feels when he comes into the body of believers worshiping. He's convicted, falls on his face, and knows God is in you, believers. That should be what our worship looks like. You think it does? Don't answer. It should. That's what he's teaching to the church of Corinth. Let's close in a word of prayer.